Father, give us ears to listen and hearts to respond to whatever it is you call us into. Amen. All right, today we're going to take a quick, just one Sunday diversion. I want to talk about something that makes us all a bit queasy, the whole topic of giving. Many of you received a letter this week, and it's important that I be able to put that into a bigger context. If you have not received a letter, you can see Cheryl, and she can get you a copy. The topic of giving is, in our culture, is very taboo. I don't get that necessarily. I struggle with that piece of reality. I don't like necessarily preaching on giving or money or anything like that and to the exclusion of other things. So I'm more than willing to do it when it falls within the path of where we are going. But there are some times when that pathway is interrupted, and I think that this is one of those times. Just as we as a body who are indwelt by the Spirit, who are brothers and sisters in Christ, as we address some of these issues. As a child, I remember that giving was not that big of a deal for me, or even for my parents necessarily. I don't know what they did, but I do know what one thing that they did, and that is whenever we would go to church, and it wasn't very often in my young years. I mean, it was very, very seldom actually, but they'd always give me a quarter, which was the equivalent to $5 today. But they'd always give me a quarter, and they would say, you can put this into the offering plate. And I thought that was the coolest thing. Especially because it was their quarter. But there was a bigger thing that I really didn't have an understanding of as a young child at that point in time. But it felt like I was doing something that everybody else was doing, and if everybody else was doing it, then I was participating in something that was bigger than me. I was participating in something that was very important. As a young follower of Jesus, I developed this rhythm, and I don't want to call it a habit. I don't like these things called habits. I like them called rhythms. But I developed the rhythm of where I sense that, you know what, this needs to continue, but it's not going to be my parents' dollar. It's not going to be my parents' quarter. It's going to be mine. And as a teenager, suddenly it wasn't necessarily as easy as it used to be, but yet I felt challenged by it. I felt challenged by it because I took my faith very, very seriously. Because that's how I came to Christ. Coming to Jesus for me was not something of just a casual decision one Sunday morning. It was something that I wrestled with for years. And when I came to Christ, and then when I was baptized, I realized I was being called into a new way of life. And that way of life affected every aspect of my being, every aspect of who I am. And when it came to giving, I felt like, gee, I can buy a new, brand new Pioneer cassette deck for my Pinto. That was top of the line stuff there, you know. I could buy that, or I can honor God in the way in which I had discovered. And I realized, you know what, God? I've got to honor you. And in a way, I found ways to get my Pioneer cassette deck too, so I didn't have to go without. But that was very important. And then after Kim and I married, we realized at that point in our time, when we moved back to Indiana, and we rented an apartment, and she just found our budget a couple of weeks ago from that very first year where I made, what was it, like $3.50 an hour. You know, it wasn't much, but our rent was $175 or something like that, and we were driving her Pacer. But we realized we just didn't have much money, but we thought, you know what, Lord, we've got to live out our faith. This challenges us. This calls me not to a pathway of convenience, but it calls me to a life of followership, of following Jesus. And it had profound impact. And then when we started having kids, and Kim quit her job at the equivalent of Ma's Place, and where she would get 25 cents for a tip for coffee and breakfast. And we thought, you know what, we've got to be able to continue on with this rhythm. And we never went without. That was the cool thing. Oh yeah, we would go and we would go to after Wednesday evening prayer meeting, we'd stop by the restaurant on Highway 30 in Warsaw, and we'd go into the restaurant and we would take and order a piece of pie and two cups of coffee, because coffee was like 25 cents. But we would split the pie. And back then, it was because of finances. But you know what? It was special. There was a reason for it. We were a part of something far bigger. Today, we can afford to buy our own pie, but we still split a piece. Otherwise, I'll look like Santa Claus. And as we started having children, we kept that pattern. We kept that rhythm where a minimum of all that we ever made was given to the Lord. It was an act of trust. It was an act of faith. It was an act of, God, we are declaring that we are your child and that you have all that you are the owner of all that we have. But God, I sure hope that you have our back. I sure hope that you have our backs, because we lived on a razor's edge financially. You know what? God always had our backs. As a pastor, once I got into full-time ministry, I realized just how touchy this subject is. When people hear that the pastor is preaching on giving, they often respond with great suspicion, cynicism, or even resentment. When pastors come to the point where they realize they need to speak on giving, they respond with a help me Jesus cry. With a help me Jesus cry. It's a taboo subject. That is, unless you're the Apostle Paul or even Jesus. Paul was never ever shy or hesitant about talking about financial resources and issues. He never ever was. Neither was Jesus. And Paul writes this letter to the Philippians, which we're going to look at briefly. He writes this letter, and it's a letter, it's called an open letter, and it was to be shared openly. In other words, what that meant was that the elders would come before the congregation on a Sunday morning like this, and they would read the letter, and then they would talk about it. And there was a great encouragement. Sometimes there was embarrassment, because if you were called out in the letter, you got called out before the congregation. That's just the way it was. Well, in this letter of Philippians, he talks about something regarding giving. And let me inject something here. For about the last month and a half, I've really resisted speaking on giving. I've really resisted speaking on the issue of money. You can ask Brian. You can ask the elders. I just did not feel a freedom to do it. And I don't like talking about it in words of feelings. But it was about a week and a half ago, I was speaking with Jeff on the phone, Jeff Forrester, our elder chairman, and what he was sharing in terms of his heart just resonated with my heart. And I thought, God, I have the freedom. I know exactly what you want me to share. Exactly what it is with our body. But if you'd like, turning your Bibles to Philippians 4:10. Where Paul writes this as he wraps up this incredible letter to these partners in the faith. I rejoice greatly. And the idea in the original is it's mega. I don't just rejoice. I rejoice megalos. I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. In other words, he's saying it's been a while since I've heard from you, but I've received at last your God-inspired gift. And I want to start out by sharing that in life, everyone goes through seasons of abundance and seasons of need. Everyone, no one is excused from this rhythm of life. We all go through these seasons, and Paul was in a season of desperate need. And here's the thing, he didn't hide it. He didn't hide it. Paul's circumstances were this. He was in under house arrest in prison. His physical needs had to be met not by the Roman state, but his physical needs had to be met from those on the outside. If people didn't buy him food, if they didn't buy him clothing, he didn't have them. And Paul was in a particular time, as he writes this letter, a particular time of great need. He didn't have some of the fundamental issues that he needed. It's not like our prison system where you get three meals a day, free health care, television, and internet. It was a very different reality. But Paul was in a season of need, and he didn't hide it. Now, these times of need are maturing their formative experiences in the lives of all disciples. All disciples. When we don't experience seasons of need in our lives, I would dare say this, it could very easily deform us from the inside out. God uses these times to disciple us, to mature us, to form our hearts and our character. Paul says in verse 11, he says, as a result of this season of need, he said, I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. He wasn't grousing, he wasn't whining, he wasn't complaining. He says, God, give me the heart to adapt. Father, give me a heart to adapt within this, the context of this season of need in which I'm in. Give me that heart to adapt. And that's huge. God did, for he says, for I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I know what it is to have no food in the cupboard, and I know what it's like to have a food in the cupboard and meat in the freezer, is what he's saying. But regardless, I have learned, I've gone through an education, a formative experience, I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation. Whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want, I can do everything through him who gives me strength. Amen? I can do all things through him who gives me strength. And he's saying this, it doesn't matter how much food, how much money I have in the bank, whatever it is I need, you know what? It doesn't have to upset me. It doesn't have to make me angry. It don't sit back and I don't start blaming. Gee, it's been a while since I've heard from the Philippians. They're supposed to be standing with me, but I've heard nothing. God, what's happening in the Philippians' lives? God, they must have walked away from Jesus. God, they're going to hell in a handbasket. There was none of that. There's no judgment. There was no shame, no condemnation. He just says, hey, I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation. Whether well-fed or hungry, living in plenty or in want, there is spiritual maturity that happened as a result of the work of God in his life through the circumstances of life. He says, you know what? I've learned the secret of being content. I've learned what it's like to live simply, and I've learned what it's like to live with abundance. I've learned, and it's happened as a result of experiencing God in the midst of those times. But then he goes on and says in verse 14, yet it was good for you to share in my troubles. For Paul says, you know what, God, give me the heart to adapt. That's one of the huge lessons that he learned, but it's not just a lesson for Paul. It was a lesson for people. It was a lesson for the body of Jesus. It was a lesson for brothers and sisters in Christ because we're not in this by ourselves. Yet it was good for you to share in my troubles. And it's where we say, when someone else is in need, it's where we say, Father, give us a heart to participate. Give us a heart to own our parts because we're not isolated individuals living in our own silos. That's not what we are. We are a community, a family. not enmeshed, but interdependent upon one another under the lordship and the leadership of Christ. Yet it was good for me to, for you to share in my troubles. He called them to own their part as they heard what was going on in Paul's life. He says, we've got a part in this. We're part of a bigger plan. We're part of a bigger picture. And it excited them. In all seasons, in all of life, everyone's going to go through seasons of need and seasons of abundance. But in all those seasons, healthy partners are essential and beautiful. They are essential and beautiful. I want to camp on this word, for yet it was good. It was good for you to share in my troubles. He isn't saying good job or you came through just in the nick of time. He wasn't saying what you did was noble. What you did was fulfilling your responsibility. That hasn't, while that may be included at the most basic level, there is something far more profound undergirding that. He's not just saying, good job. He's saying, it was beautiful. It had a moral quality to it. It was a beautiful, beautiful thing that you did. Not just a good job, but man, you gave with heart. You engaged with heart. He says, you're my partners. Partners who engage with their heart. What you did was beautiful, and I love the motivations of your heart that moved you to do what you did. And it wasn't just a one-time thing. For in verse 15, Paul says, moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church, we're going to talk about that in a moment, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, except you alone. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid. You sent me this support again and again whenever it was I was in need. He is saying this, your partnership is unique. Your hearts are unique. Now, what was it that made them different? In fact, what was it that made them different from everybody else in the region? Did they listen to Paul's latest sermon series called Give a Little, Get a Lot? It had nothing to do with it. Were they just simply responding to compulsion and the use of power by the great apostle Paul? None of that. It was this. You Philippians know in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving except you only. Here's the thing. This is what motivated their hearts to share with him in their his troubles. This is what made it beautiful to him. And that is, it was a result, it was the outcome as a result of the fruit of the gospel, the encounter with the gospel that they had. See, partners engage in heart with heart, but partners engage with heart because they're motivated because of the gospel. They had an encounter with God that began a transformational process in their lives. The gospel made all the difference. It's what motivated them to do what they did when they didn't have to do it. That was the thing. It came about as a result of the work of the gospel in their lives. And yes, the gospel makes that kind of difference. But Martin, Paul wrote, not one church shared with me, except you alone. Other churches had heard the gospel too. Other churches had had an encounter with the gospel too. But they were silent on this issue. They were silent on this issue. What was going on? What was going on? What happened to them? If the Philippians had an encounter with the gospel and this church over here had an encounter with the gospel, but this one does nothing, but this one does this, what makes the difference between them? And that's a complex issue for all of us. But in the beginning of their encounter with the gospel, whenever we encounter the gospel, we receive it. It begins to change our hearts and our character, our want-tos, from the inside out. I want to ask you this question. Do you see the gospel changing you? I sure hope so. You see it changing you from the inside out? Do you see something deeper happening within you? Well, yeah, Martin, I'm a little better person today than I was last week. But is that the result of you just kind of keeping the jerk down within you, keeping the jerk suppressed? Or is the jerk actually diminishing, getting changed? Are you just keeping it compressed in? If so, that's just nothing more than moralism. We're into transformation. Moralism says you better not. You better make sure that you treat people in a loving way. The gospel says, I'm going to make you a more loving person. Religion says you better give. Our pastor's going to preach on giving. The gospel says, I'm going to make you a more generous person. So you want to. It changes our got-tos of religion into want-tos that are fostered about as a result of the Holy Spirit's work within us, which we got when we got the gospel. Amen? I need some amens here. In the beginning, the gospel encounter begins to change our hearts and our character from the inside out, but as we mature, through the years, we're given challenges, faith challenges. We're faced with temptations. And we can embrace these challenges and say, God, I'm going to meet these challenges head on by the power of your Spirit. I'm going to face these temptations, God, and I'm going to say, God, change me from the inside out. And as we do, we begin to grow and we mature through that season of life. Or we can say, you know what, I'm going to run from this faith challenge, from the opportunities that are presented, and I'm going to give into that temptation. And as that begins to happen, as we begin to give into those desires, those fears that war against our very souls, as we begin to do that, that begins to change us as well. Our hearts begin to grow cold, indifferent, cynical. We begin to grieve the Spirit of God within us. We begin to say, you know what, I'm just going to play the religion game. That's what I'm going to do. And Jesus says, no, that's not what I want from anyone. That's not what my purpose is. That's not what the gospel is to play some religious game. That's not what it is at all. It's about being transformed from the inside out, about not grieving the Spirit, but saying, Spirit, change me from the inside out, and God, remove whatever it is that's keeping me from embracing that. It's about being able to say, God, give me some new challenges, some new faith challenges. God, help me to confront the very sin that entangles my soul because I'm tired of it. I want to grow. I want to be changed from the inside out. That's what partners do. partners are motivated because of the gospel along this pathway. And as they choose to engage in this process of transformation that's because of the gospel within, partners say, you know what, I'm all in. For it was good for you to share in my troubles. That word for share is, well, one would think it would be koinonia, which is partnership, which is a great term. It would have been appropriate for Paul to have written that. It is great for you to koinonia with me in my troubles. But he doesn't do that. He uses an amplified verb or word. He uses an intensified form where he adds a prefix to it. Because he wants them to understand this reality. And it's this. What you're doing is beautiful. What you're doing is beautiful. You've made my concerns your concerns, my needs your needs, my burdens your burdens. That's what you've done. That's what you've done. And it's beautiful. It was good. It's beautiful. See, in life, Paul knew the reality just like Jesus did, just like we all do, that there are givers and there are takers. Givers have a lot of skin in the game. And in this partnership, this soon koinonia that the Philippians had with Paul, they had a lot of skin in the game with him. And it cost them financially. You got to understand that because they followed the gospel, because they paid the price, that many of them had lost their financial means. They lost their jobs. So they were, at their core, a dirt poor church. They had little to nothing because of the gospel. But because the gospel was changing their lives, they didn't go to Paul and say, Paul, sorry, Paul, we're all tapped out. Instead, they said, Paul, we're all in. We want to be generous with you. And it cost them financially, but it also cost them physically. See, Philippi was 840 miles away from where Paul was. And to get there, you had to cross land and the Adriatic Sea. And it would be a journey that would take several months. Epaphroditus was the one who made this journey on behalf of the Philippians, and he almost died. They had a lot of skin in the game. Takers? They don't have much skin in the game, but they have a lot of interest in it. A lot of interest. How many of you are watching the Mariners right now? They're doing really well. You know, I used to watch the Mariners back when they used to win. And I told Kim the other day, I said, you know, we need to watch the Mariners again. They're winning. He says, sorry, honey, we don't get that channel anymore. Dang it. I've never had much skin in the game with the Mariners, or really the Seahawks, but I do have some interest, especially when they're winning. When they're not, I can criticize them with the best of them. Boone would have caught that. Olerud would not have missed that. Martinez, he would have hit that one out of the park. You're all losers. But do you ever see me out on the field? It's okay to say no. Do you ever see me out on the field?
No.
I have a lot of interest in the game when they're winning. But I have no skin in the game. See, there are givers and there are takers. Paul says, what you did was beautiful. What you did was beautiful. It's incredible. You guys are all in. Another thing we learn here is in verse 17, partners excite the heart of the Father. He says, not that I am looking for the gift, but I'm looking for what may be credited to your account. So I've learned to be content. I've learned. But you know what really excites me, guys? Is that because of the heart with which you gave this gift, God's excited. God is excited. God is excited. How does God feel about it? The whole idea of credited to your account is a banker's term referring to compound interest that was accumulating as a result of what they were doing. What he's saying is that partners inspire, partners who give, who participate like this, who hearts are all in. Partners like this inspire the generous heart of God. Why? Why does God get excited when he sees generosity amongst his children? It's because he is a generous God, and he is saying, you're becoming more like me. Not out of compulsion, but because of the encounter with the gospel. And he's saying, you know what, guys? I'm going to make it worth your while. I'm going to make it worth your while. And I don't know exactly what all that means. I know what it's meant in my life. But I think it's far bigger than that. See, when we sacrifice, when we have a heart that is beautiful, that's being motivated because of the work of the gospel within us, there's something bigger going on than what we can imagine. Far bigger than what we can imagine. Paul goes on to say, for I have received everything. I've received full payment and even more. And I'm amply supplied. I've got now food in the cupboard, meat in the fridge, in the freezer, and clothes on my back, guys. Thanks. I'm amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts that you sent. But then he gives a revelation as to how God feels about the gifts that he sent, that they sent. It says they are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. These are all Old Testament terms. Imagine you're in the throne room of God, and it's hard for us to imagine this because it's out of our context, but there was smoke rising from the offerings that had been given into the throne room of God, and he's watching, and he sees it, and he smells, and he says, yes, I love the heart with which this is given. It's not so much the offering per se, because there were many people who gave offerings throughout the Old Testament, and that God was offended by them. You can read Malachi regarding that. They were giving half-hearted. They were giving leftovers. They were giving with apathetic hearts. They were giving simply out of a sense of obligation. But that's not the heart with which these folks gave. The only other time this imagery is used in all of the New Testament of where these words come into play are in Ephesians 5:2, where it speaks of the very offering of Christ and his body upon the cross. That's the meaning that Paul gives it. That's how God feels about what they were doing. What was it about their heart that really brought them to this point? What was it about what they did that they were declaring with their heart? They were declaring this: God, I declare that you are the owner of all that I have. and I declare that everything I need will come from you. I trust you. And my God will meet all of your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. According to, I love that phrase, it's in keeping with what he has and who he is. What he has and who he is. He's going to meet us in the midst of our need out of his character and out of his abundance. That's the cool thing. God says, I meet you in that. You're welcomed into my storehouse where I will meet you. There are many times when Kim and I have gone through seasons of need, and we have honored the Lord. We have kept that rhythm that made these declarations. And I was wondering, I thought, God, I hope you're going to meet us in this. I hope that you're going to meet us in this. I hope that you're going to meet us in this. Because right now, I'm feeling a little fearful. But I'm going to be courageous in the midst of that fearfulness, God. And you know what? He always has. Not always in the way that I thought he would. Not always with what I thought he would do. But he has always met us there. Each and every time. How many of you can look back over your life and say, yes, that's true of me? Yeah. In all seasons, there are times of need, there are times of abundance. What happens, what's most necessary, is that regardless of the season, healthy partnerships are essential and they're beautiful. They're essential and they're beautiful. You know, some people have said, well, why has Elam experienced a downturn this year? I have no idea. I don't have the data points that say. Yeah, I don't know. Am I afraid? No. Is it because we've lost people? No. We have more people. I have no idea. And it really doesn't matter if I did. But what matters is this. Am I doing what God has called me to do? Am I honoring Jesus? I can't answer for anyone else. All I can do is answer for myself. That's all I can do. And yeah, we're in need of financial partners. And if it comes, it comes. If it doesn't, it doesn't. I've learned to be content in all things. And I'm learning that. But there's more to this passage, folks, than just finances. It's gospel partners. Gospel partners. I want to ask you, is the gospel transforming you from the inside out? Is that your heart? Because otherwise, we could have all the money in the world. But if the gospel, if we're not asking God to change us from the inside out, it means absolutely nothing. It's about being changed, transformed by the power of the gospel through the Holy Spirit that resides within, whom we celebrate today. But how about, are you investing in people? Are you investing with people? Are you seeking to come alongside another person and say, you know what? How can I pray with you? How can I be with you? How can I walk with you in this walk of life of following Jesus? What role can I play? Have you invited someone to speak into your life like that? Are you willing to speak into somebody else's life in that way? Because if that isn't happening, we could have all the money in the world. And it means nothing. And there's nothing we can do to program that. There's nothing we can do. That's not a program. That's a heart that's being shaped and changed by the gospel. So think about those things. Because as your pastor, I want to ask you, if that's not your heart, what's holding you back? What's holding you back? I want to encourage you, for your own sake and for the sake and the glory of the gospel, say, God, remove this barrier. I'm not interested in being mediocre any longer. I'm not interested in grieving the Spirit which you've given to me to empower me to live out this gospel-transformed life. I don't want to have bad attitudes. I don't want to have broken relationships. I don't want to be a grudge. I don't want to be stingy. Say, God, do whatever you need to do in my life. Because that's a transformed community. And our goal as a body is that very thing. We're not trying to be the best church in the community. We're trying to be, as Bruce Martin said to us last night, to me, Martin, the goal of the church is to be the best place for the community. Where we're not going out trying to change people. But because we are being changed, people are saying, tell me what it is. Tell me what it is. And I think every one of us, we go through seasons where we are tempted to just kind of sit back and relax and to say, yeah, you know, whatever, whatever. Go through the motions, play it safe, be comfortable. But that's not a heart that's being shaped by the gospel. That's a heart that's being shaped by the desires that war against our souls. Paul says this, and I'll close with this. And I say this because it's really my heart as your pastor. You are a people for whom I, again, it feels like I'm in the pains of childbirth. Until Christ, His heart, His ways are formed within you, within us, as a community of the gospel. Amen? Let's take a moment and just ask God, are there areas or I'm just holding back? And if so, give that to Him and repent of it. Okay? Let's pray. Take and deal with the bigger picture among us of areas, identifying those areas where we hold back. We may not even know what they are, but Lord, as we look at the outcomes of our lives, we think there must be something there. Seeing is not what the gospel says it wants to do. Father, may we repent as your children, not out of shame, but Lord. Lord, out of an invitation to live a life that is flourishing and not just to live a life that is mediocre. To live a life that is hopeful and not a life that is routine. To live a life, Lord, that is filled with hope and not fear and comfort. To live a life that is filled with anticipation of what you want to do in us. Lord, help us to accept new challenges. To step into those, Lord, those challenges which you call all of us into through your word and by your spirit. Lord, that we may flourish as your community of sons and daughters.